invite you to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John 5. We got two sermons left in our study through 1 John. First John 5, verse 13. Let's read together here. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Let's pray. Father, we do need your grace as we consider these words, your words, this truth together this morning. And we pray that you would help us to understand, you would help us to apply. Lord, you would show us where we need to grow, you would encourage us in whatever way you see fit. Spirit of God, may you have free reign in our hearts this morning as we consider these truths together. Help me to communicate them clearly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, John reminds his readers why he is writing this letter. I write to you. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Here is why I am writing to you. To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John desperately wants his readers to be in fellowship with him and the other brothers and sisters. This is how he opens the letter. But even greater than that, he wants his readers to be in fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see this very clearly as he moves through the letter. But the key phrase that has often been repeated over and over throughout the letter, and I meant to put a chart even up here so you could see how many times, but the phrase is, that you may know. See, this is about being confident. Being confident. John desires that we, the reader, be confident, that we know that we have eternal life. Now, that statement right there, that should send shockwaves through the minds of most of our neighbors, our friends, and our family, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, the vast majority of people that believe in an afterlife also believe that it's a bit of a toss-up. They're not quite certain how you can be secure in maintaining and attaining an afterlife. They say things like, if I'm good enough, then I get to go to heaven, and if I'm bad, then I probably go somewhere else. And when you press them how they measure this good and the bad, sometimes they might even take you to Scripture, but they have no idea how the scale works. Well, do I have to do 51% good things and only 49% bad things? And this is the frustration. It's an uncertainty that many live with. As we've mentioned before, all of the religions of the world are based on some merit and demerit system that in the end is quite subjective as to how we can live in obedience to those systems. And it should crush us. It should crush us to know that there are many that we know who are treading these unknown waters. It should break us that they are exhausting themselves looking for some footing, something to stand on. But John again writes that we can be certain of this most important issue of eternal life. The question, what happens after I die, has a solid and unshakable answer. And I think many of us who have grown up in the church, we take that for granted. We don't remember what it was like maybe to be in that world of unknown and uncertainty. See, if you believe in the name of the Son of God, then you have eternal life. That's the answer. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, you have eternal life. If your faith, if your trust is in Jesus, then you are assured of eternal life. To trust in Jesus is first this: it's not to trust in yourself. It's to turn from your works. It's to turn from yourself and say, I can't get there on my own. There's no amount of merit that I can perform or earn at some level that will get me eternal life. It's to turn from yourself. Second, it's to trust that on the cross, Jesus bears your sins. Third, it's to trust that He gives you His righteousness. Fourth, it's to trust that because of His sacrifice and righteous life, He was raised on the third day, conquering even death itself, so that one day we too will conquer it, thus securing for us eternal life. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what we believe. This is what we preach. It's the good news to all who believe. It's the good news that we're to give praise to God for, which we've already done this morning as we've been saying these songs together. It's the good news that empowers us and shapes our sanctification. This news helps us to grow in holiness and grow in righteousness and grow to become more like Christ in our day-to-day lives and experiences. And this is the good news that, like John, we are called to share with others so they too might have certainty regarding their eternity in Christ. In the book of Esther, we read about the young Jewish girl who was thrust into a contest to determine the next queen of Persia. And in the story, Esther hides her ethnicity because the Jews, surprise, surprise, have enemies who want to destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth. Nothing changed. Haman is plotting behind the king's back to rid the Persian Empire of the Jewish people. And at one point in the story, Esther summons the courage to appear before the king, who is, at this point in the story, her husband, but she's appearing without being summoned. And this is a tension-filled moment in the story because it could mean the end of her life. And therefore, it would be the end of the Jewish people, because at this point, as the story's been painted, she is the only hope in getting through to the king. As Esther makes her way into the courtroom, the king saw her, and here's what the text says in Esther chapter 5. She won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Now, anyone who realistically reads that story will understand that Esther's confidence was quite shaky even up to this point. Would she be received? Would she be sentenced to death? And imagine her relief when that scepter pointed down towards her with the message, "You are received. Make your request. Speak what is on your mind and on your heart." Friends, because of Jesus, we have found favor in the Father's sight. And His throne room is always open 24 hours, 7 days a week. In fact, we're invited to approach His throne with bold confidence, bringing our requests before Him. This is the direction that John takes us now. Our confidence in Jesus, in having eternal life, should lead us to pray confident prayers. This is verses 14 and 17, and these are no new truths. These are truths that we've already covered back in chapter 3. Amos will put these verses on the screen. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And then in the Gospel of John itself, Jesus says to His disciples, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I will say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." With the context of those previous passages, and I would encourage you maybe go back and listen to that passage on John 3, 21, 22. But let's look at the promises that are made right here. The first is the promise that He hears us when we are praying according to His will? And that certainly begs the question that comes to everybody's mind. Well, what then is His will? I want to pray the right things. I want to know what His will is. Praying according to God's will is this. It's praying according to His Word. This is His will. This is His desire for us. We find it in His Word, His purposes. And the brightest example I think we have of this in the Scriptures is Jesus' own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he holds this metaphorical cup in front of Him, the cup of wrath, and He says, Father, if there's any other way for this cup to be drained dry, if there's any other way outside of the cross, then let's do that. But nevertheless, not what I desire, not what I will, but what You will. What we need to understand is it's that nevertheless that is crucial. We pray our prayers, but we pray, nevertheless, it's Your will, God. It's Your purpose, God. It's Your desire, God. John Stott said this so well when he said, prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending His will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to His. Not my desire, but Your desire. Second, the wording of verse 15 can be a bit confusing, but what it essentially means is you are promised to receive an answer to what you ask. The great English prayer warrior George Mueller, who lived in the 1800s, and I would encourage you, if you've never read on the life of George Mueller, to do so. His autobiography tells of how he started an orphanage to care for the kids, and he was driven by prayer and dictated by prayer, every day dependent upon prayer and God's grace to show up. But here's what he reminds us of. He says, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Well, isn't that sometimes the way we think about prayer? I got to convince God. It's like when my kids, Judson came to me yesterday and he's like, hey, can we get that bike down? And he had to ask like three times and I'm like, okay, I'll go do it. That's not God's nature towards us. His nature towards us is not of reluctance. Here's what George Mueller goes on to say. It is laying hold of His willingness. And His willingness and His promises are our confidence when we go to Him in prayer. Because of this, we boldly approach the throne because nothing we ask for lies beyond His power. Except for those things that lie beyond His will. Nothing lies beyond His power except for those things that lie beyond His purpose and His desire for good in your life. I'm going to let Karen Jobes summarize this point, a great couple of sentences. She says, since in any given situation we may not know whether what we're asking is God's will, whenever it seems God has not answered, we must receive that in the confidence of knowing we were heard. We do have what we ask according to His will, even if His will is no or not yet. We have confidence as we approach Him. This prayer reminder that we find in verses 14 and 15 is actually to prepare us for the specifics of verses 16 and 17. It's as if we're stair-stepping towards something that John wants to communicate. You can pray with confidence. He says, first of all, we have confidence in Jesus Christ, and because of Jesus Christ and eternal life, we have confidence in our prayer. But what specifically is John aiming that we should be praying for? This is verses 16 and 17. We pray for erring brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's read those one more time. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now let me remind you of the situation John's addressing in the letter. It's important for us to understand the context. False teachers have begun denying the deity of Jesus. They're denying all sorts of other things regarding the orthodoxy of the Christian faith. And they've left the church, and they've left a wake that is shaking the faith of many of those who are remaining in these churches. And so John is writing to call out the false teachers and make corrections, but mainly to offer assurance to those who are seemingly now about to capsize in their faith because of this false teaching. Understanding that situation helps us to categorize who John is writing about in these verses when he brings up what would be terrifying descriptions: sins that lead to death, sins that do not lead to death. This language has conjured many things throughout the centuries in the imaginations of people. Those committing sins that lead to death are those who have denied Jesus in these categories, and they have left the church. To be clear, I'm offering that as my interpretation of that ominous phrase, sin that leads to death. Throughout the history of the church, this has been interpreted in a variety of different ways. The Roman Catholic Church considered this to refer to their list of mortal sins. Maybe you've heard of those before. If you commit a mortal sin, then your soul is vanquished to hell for all of eternity. Murder, suicide, different things along those lines. Others connect this passage and this idea of a sin that leads to death to Jesus' comments in Mark chapter 3, where he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and you shall not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And then others point it to Hebrews chapter 6, where it reads, we read of the apostates and those who seemingly were in relationship with Christ but then fell away from those relationships. And still others link it to just a deliberate and persistent rejection of the truth regarding Jesus. I believe what John writes about contains elements of much of the above, minus the mortal sin portion. According to what John has already written in verse 5:12, I want you to look up there with me. What does he say in verse 5, or chapter 12, or let me get that out. Chapter 5 and verse 12, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This means those without Jesus or those outside of Jesus do not have life, and if they do not have life, what do they have? Death. The sin that leads to death is unbelief in Jesus. This was the sin of the apostates in Hebrews chapter 6. This was ultimately the sin of those who would blaspheme the Holy Spirit that Jesus is speaking of, because they're blaspheming the one who is there to proclaim and to point people to Jesus. They're denying the truth of Christ. Understanding the setting also helps us to understand what seems like indifference that John then has towards those who left. Notice this phrase that he says, I did not say that one should pray for that. He's pointing towards those who are sinning unto death. I did not say that one should pray for that. But it's important that we understand that John isn't saying, don't pray for those who are committing sins that lead to death. That's not what he's saying. What John is saying is, that's not my priority in the instruction that I'm giving right now. I'm instructing you in something different than this particular issue. So what is his instruction? What is the main point that John is trying to get us towards here in the passage? It is to pray for brothers and sisters who are caught in sin. He says, if you see a brother or sister who are committing sin, ask God and he will give them life. So let's say God in his grace allows you to see me committing sin. You pull into the lot on a Sunday morning and you hear me yelling at my wife kind of outside of our vehicle over here in the corner. And maybe even another time you're at the park and I'm there and just red-faced and I'm really just letting her have it. And God's allowed you to see this sin that's present in my particular heart and life. Scripture does elsewhere encourage you to speak truth into my life, to confront me on those particular things. But here, John's focus is pray. What should you do? Pray for me. pray that God would give me life. And I realize that phrase can be a little bit puzzling because we just started this sermon in verse 13 where it says we're confident in Christ. We have this life in Christ. He is our confidence. But in my sin, as verse 17 describes, this wrongdoing, this unrighteousness, I am not showing myself to be a person who possesses the eternal life of Christ within me. I'm showing myself in my sin to be a person who possesses death. I'm not showing myself to be a person who is faithfully following Christ. I'm showing myself to be a person in that moment who is following Satan, his ways, the ways of the flesh, the ways of the world. But the prayer of confidence that you pray for me is that God would work in my life in such a way that I would repent and that I would turn from my sin, I would turn back to Jesus who is my life. Now, there is confidence when we pray for brothers and sisters who are caught in sin because we know this. We know that God will not fail in loving them. Jesus said, I will not lose even one. No one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. No one can pluck them out of my hand. Therefore, we fervently and we confidently pray for one another. Is that your regular practice? When you see a brother or sister in sin struggling, what is your response? The kind of attitude and actions that we're talking about here is a result of genuine love. This is where John's been bringing us, right? Love your brothers, love your sisters. If I have genuine love for someone and I see them in sin, the natural reaction or the spiritual reaction I'll have is I will pray for them. I want to bring them. My heart is broken for them. I'm grieved for them, and I want to bring them before God, and I want to pray that God would work in their life. As our Father in His mercy allows us to see sin in one another's lives, we are called to act. We must, as John instructs, pray. We must, as Paul instructs, and this is outside of the bounds of what we're talking about today, but we must go to them to restore them, Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of meekness, is what we're commanded to do. Back in 2013, there was a nurse named Ryan Reed, and he was binging a marathon of the HGTV show Flipper Flop that at the time followed the house flipping adventures of Tariq El Moussa, I'm not sure how to say his name, and his wife Christine. Thanks to my great love for my wife, I am familiar with many HGTV shows. And so, while watching the show, Ryan Reed, the nurse, he told this to reporters. He said, I noticed that at certain angles and at certain times, it just caught my eye that Tariq had a lump on his throat, and I thought it was something that needed to be brought to his attention. And so Ryan, he went through the painstaking process of trying to get a hold of the producers of this show, and he was able to do so, and he sent a word of warning that I think he really needs to get this lump on his throat checked out. Word eventually did get to Tariq, and he went to get it checked out and was diagnosed with stage 2 thyroid cancer. He saw something that was dangerous. He saw something that was leading a person to death. And he responded. He wasn't indifferent towards it. He acted. When our Father in heaven invites you into the sin of another believer's life, and that's really what happens. John says this, you got to pray for them. And don't just pray some wet noodle prayer. Pray with confidence, knowing that it is God's will to restore His own. This truth bleeds over into next week's sermon where John writes this. He says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one begotten of God protects them, and the evil one does not take hold of them. Confidence in Christ. Assurance in Him. So who are you praying for? Maybe we could ask it this way. Who should you be praying for? Who should be on that list? Because you know they're struggling right now. As a pastor, here's one of the elders. I can't see it all. The elders can't see it all. But God may in His grace allow you to see into somebody's life and open that curtain, and you know that they're struggling. Pray for them. And let me quickly say a word to those of you who may be here today, and you may profess to be a believer in Jesus. You profess to have eternal life, but you are living in sin. You are walking in death. Repent. Why continue in this path to death? Repent. Turn from the sin, turn from the death, and turn to Christ. Turn to life. Turn to the fullness that is yours in Jesus. Turn away from the sin. One more point here. We should pray confident and we should pray bold prayers. Yes, pray. Pray these prayers for restoration of erring brothers and sisters in Christ. But pray these prayers for those who are sinning unto death. Again, John doesn't say don't pray for them. He just says it's not my focus in this particular moment. We want to pray for those. We want to pray that God's power and God's love will reach those who are rejecting Him, who are walking away from Him. Pray for His great love and mercy. We pray these prayers for our own sanctification, because we know from Thessalonians the will of God for your life is your sanctification, that we would grow in holiness. And we want to pray prayers that God would help us to break the bonds of sin in our life, that we would find victory in these areas that we tend to struggle. We want to pray these prayers that God would supply our needs, even as a church. I was thinking through this week financially, needing bigger space. Is this God's will? We do believe it is God's will that we would build bigger space. What does that require? $2 million. Can our God handle that? Absolutely He can. We pray big, bold, confident prayers. Pray these prayers for the cause of global missions, which we're going to be talking about as we move into the month of October for church planting. Pray that God would send laborers. Pray that God would enable us to give more so that more laborers can go to share the gospel of eternal life with a world that is living in so much uncertainty. We want to be able to send laborers. We want to pray that God would enable us to do more. Maybe you're praying a prayer that your kid will get a goal on the soccer team. You may say, well, we pray for that stuff. Absolutely, you can pray for that stuff. We should pray for those things. You pray that God would supply you with a more reliable car. Pray that God will enable you to sleep more than 5 hours a night or whatever that struggle may be. Because of Jesus, we have this kind of access. Amos, if we can put Hebrews chapter 4 on the screen, this is such an incredible passage, such incredible truth. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. As a result of this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I'm humbled and often broken, and I should be more broken at how often I neglect this incredible gift of prayer. This remarkable access that I have because of Christ to the God of the universe, who isn't bothered when I pray. He's eager to hear my prayers. He's awaiting them. He's on the edge of his seat, in a sense, waiting to hear from his children. I've always appreciated what Tim Keller once said. He said, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. And he says, we have that kind of access. Boldly approach, confident prayers, knowing that our Father will give us what will do us the most good in our lives. He longs to do it. You ask for a fish, he's not going to give you a serpent. You ask for a piece of bread, he's not going to give you a stone. If you know how to give good gifts, you fathers who are evil in this world, how much more better will the gifts be that your heavenly Father will give to you? My final questions today would be these. Do you have that kind of access? Are you a child of the King? Do you have the confidence of eternal life that is found in Christ and in Christ alone? Have you put your faith, trust, and belief in Him? And if that's not you today, if you're one of those who has been walking away from Christ, turn today to receive Him. Turn today to experience eternal life that is ours in Him. We want to help you. We want to answer those questions. We want to pray with you. And so we want to invite you to come to our prayer room if that's you. We want to help you to think through what this decision means in your life. And so I'm going to invite all of us to just bow our heads for a moment this morning. And if you're here and you do need to pray with somebody right now, just make your way to the prayer room. We would love to pray with you. We would love to help you to think through what faith in Jesus means. We want you to leave today with confidence on solid ground, not continuing to tread the unknown waters of the ways of the world. But I think for many of us, maybe we're encouraged today, we're challenged today to be more confident and bold in our prayers, more regular. And maybe there's people that come to your mind. Situations that people are in and you've just ignored them. You haven't been praying for them. I think my default oftentimes, instead of praying for those kinds of situations, people, I just complain. Maybe you need to take some time today to pray for them. And we want to invite you either to the prayer room. I want to invite you to pray right where you're at, wherever that may be. But let's just take some time right now and let's spend some time praying. God's continued grace. Father, thank you for your incredible nearness to us. Thank you for your desire to hear from us. What grace and mercy have been extended to us because of Jesus. We can leave today with confidence in eternal life because of Him. Our hope, our full expectation. And we can bring hurting brothers and sisters before your throne and know with confidence that you don't lose one. You'll give life again and again. And we can pray confident prayers, Lord, boldly, Lord, seeking your will, your desires for others and situations and all of the things that life involves. Ah, what a gift. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, we ask. Amen.